Good morning, church. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, if you'd go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. We have an incredible privilege as a church to gather openly, publicly, and study God's Word together. So many Christians around the world do not have that privilege and that opportunity. So we need to take full advantage of that opportunity that we have. We need to dig in and we need to study this word and we need to understand this word, and then we need to take the word and apply it to our lives, because as we apply it to our lives, we can then have great impact. As our lives are transformed, we then overflow and impact the world all around us. Acts is my favorite book of the Bible. Whenever I get to teach about mission, I challenge students to read the whole book from beginning to end. And we see a grand narrative of the unhindered advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We help locate who we are as disciples, who we are as the people of God. In the grand redemptive narrative, we see that we live in between the times, the time between when the first coming of Jesus Christ, waiting for the second coming, working towards the day when Christ will return. It helps us know who we are individually and helps us know who we are as God's people, as the church. And so it's a beautiful thing. Pastor Matt has had a great summary statement as we study through the book of Acts. He says that Acts is the unfolding story of the people of God with the Spirit of the God, with the Spirit of God engaging in the mission of God. This is really helpful for us to understand that we continue to be a part of that unfolding story. It's not just something that happened way back when. It's a story that began in the first part of the first few chapters of Acts and continues today. And we're swept up in this story right today, those of us that are gathered here this morning. We get to be a part of this. We get to be a part of this. Church. To understand the context of chapter 4, I think it's helpful to go back and look at the last verse in chapter 2. So if we will flip a page over to chapter 2, verse 47, we're going to start there this morning. We get a description of this church that helps us understand what's going on in chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 47 says, pleasing God, this is describing the church, pleasing God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So this is what's going on. And in 3 and 4, we see those disciples begin to turn out and begin to engage the people of Jerusalem. And chapter 3 is one of the very first stories that we get of how these disciples begin to engage the city of Jerusalem. We find Peter and John going to the temple as they regularly do, and they encounter a lame man at the beautiful gate, and a miracle is performed. And next thing we know, we see the lame man is jumping and running and praising God. And this miracle, plus the joy demonstrated by this man, gives the opportunity for Peter and John to boldly begin to proclaim the gospel to the people. Now, I don't want us to miss what all is going on here, because the author of Acts, Luke, is also pointing back to Jesus' earthly ministry, because what we're seeing is the disciples are doing the same kinds of things that Jesus had done. Remember back in Luke chapter 5? When Jesus healed a lame man, and at the same time, he told him, your sins are forgiven, showing his authority and his power. Now we see that the disciples themselves are doing the very same thing. Jesus at work through his disciples. This is the gospel made visible. This is the series title. But now, not only is the gospel being made visible through Jesus, the gospel is being made visible through Jesus' work in his disciples. And this is an amazing turn of events here. So up until this point, just about everybody, just whenever they proclaimed the gospel, people came to faith. Think about it, the first sermon, right after Pentecost. What happened? 3,000 are saved. So they're preaching the gospel, and people are coming to faith. But the story is about to change right here as we get into chapter 4. And for the first time, they're going to proclaim the gospel and they're going to encounter opposition. So how will this fledgling community of believers, how will they begin to face adversity and opposition? And that brings us right up to chapter 4. We understand the context of what's going on in Acts in chapter 3 and how that's connected to chapter 4, and that sets us up to dig into the text this morning. So what I want us to do is read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 all the way through 31, because it's one common narrative that's going to help us understand everything that's going on. And then we'll reach back and dig in a few different places and learn about what's going on in this passage. So let's read together. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 31. So they're preaching. Let's give that context. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And when they arrested them, they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed among them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings in the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Oh, I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, I want to be there. I want to be a part of that. I want to witness God's mighty works and his acts. I want to be used by God like that. I want us as a church, as a people, to see God's mighty works on display. I want us to be a part of what we see going on in this. Don't you want to be a part of that, church? Don't you want to see him at work in and through us and around us in that kind of way? Oh, I long for us to be shaped and formed by this word in such a way that God moves in and through us, among us, to that end. Boldness is clearly the theme of this chapter. We see that in verse 13. They recognized it in Peter and John. We see that in verse 29. We see that in verse 31 as an exclamation point at the very end of the chapter. But I think we need to make sure that we have a biblical understanding of this term boldness. For us, this often means a personality trait or characteristic. Like, that guy's really bold, right? We think it has to do with something inside us. But this is not a boldness that came from them. This is not a personality trait. No, this is no mere product of human ingenuity or effort. This is divinely driven. This is something that God is directing. Where does this boldness come from? It's spirit-enabled boldness. Look at verse 8 with me. Let's look at verse 8 together. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, who's the actor? The Holy Spirit, working through God's instrument, Peter. And then over in 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is spirit-enabled, spirit-empowered boldness, not something that they mustered up from themselves, not something that they were able to do in their own strength. And I think we need to pause and we need to realize that there is often a great disconnect between what we see here in this passage and what goes on in our lives. I know that seldom can my life be characterized by this kind of God-given boldness. I don't know about you, but when I look at this and I look at my life, I realize that I rarely display that kind of God-given boldness. So why don't we see this kind of boldness in our lives? Why don't we demonstrate on a regular basis this kind of boldness every day? We know that God intends to use us. We know that the same Spirit that was present in them is present in us today, at work in us. How is it that the work of the Spirit is made effective in their lives? And how can that same Spirit be made effective in our lives as well? As I've struggled back and forth and grappled with this text and tried to figure out why that's going on, I've realized that my life is marked less about God-reliance and more about self-reliance. I don't know about you, but I think that may be true of you. Instead of being God-dependent, we are self-dependent, independent. Now, the disciples here are God-reliant. That doesn't mean that they just sat back and didn't do anything. God-reliance doesn't mean laziness here. No, we remember back in Acts 2:42, they devoted. We preached this a few weeks ago. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They worked hard, but they didn't work hard depending on their own strength and depending upon themselves. They worked hard and relied upon God, depended on God, and depended on His strength in their lives. I know in our culture, in our world today, we pride ourselves on being self-made men, women, boys, and girls. We're self-reliant. We're independent. We're self-dependent. And we're often self-confident at the expense of God's confidence. I don't know about you, but in my life, all too often, if there is any confidence, any boldness, and any courage in my life, it's based on myself. It's based on what I can muster up and I can bring out and try to have happen in my life. But this is stark contrast to Acts chapter 4, where we see disciples that are God-dependent, God-reliant. God made men and women, boys and girls, reliant on Him. We see God sovereignly at work in this passage. He's at work through His people, and His people are utterly dependent on Him. His people are utterly dependent on Him. In this passage, I believe we see four characteristics of Spirit-dependent disciples. Four characteristics of Spirit-dependent disciples. The first, Spirit-dependent disciples are emboldened by the power of the gospel in all circumstances. I think this is what is flowing out of verses 1 through 4. In all circumstances, they're trusting the power of the gospel. Let's visualize this scene for a moment. They're preaching in Solomon's portico, and probably thousands of people are rushing in to hear them proclaim the gospel. Yet in the middle of that great commotion, we find there's opposition to the gospel. The opponents to the gospel are named specifically in verse 1. They're priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And it says they came upon them. It must have taken quite a group to interrupt what God was doing and the preaching of the word and the huge crowd that was gathered in that context. They must have really wanted to stop them. It says that these people were greatly annoyed. I love the real-to-life descriptions that are in the Bible often that we get. Greatly annoyed. These people are ticked off. They're not happy about this. And they come rushing in to put a stop to this. Greatly annoyed. But why are they greatly annoyed? First, because who are these guys that are teaching the people? That would put the religious leaders uneasy. All of a sudden, some guys are teaching the people. That's our job. And second, they're teaching the resurrection, which the Sadducees oppose doctrinally, don't believe in the resurrection. But there's more than just those two reasons going on here. Let's look carefully at the wording in verse 2. It says, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, what are they proclaiming? In Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Notice here, they're not just proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, are they? They are proclaiming that, but they are proclaiming the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. Oh, this is powerful, bold proclamation that's going on here. The gospel message is not just about Jesus raising from the dead, but that through Jesus, we too can be raised from the dead. Wow. Think about that. They are proclaiming that this man, Jesus, who the Sanhedrin had crucified, can now raise people from the dead. The disciples are arrested. We know this. They're held. They're interrogated. We just read about it. They're threatened. And this is the very first moment of persecution that we see in the book of Acts. And so it's important for us to dial in and figure out how do these first disciples respond to this first moment of persecution. And what we see is the disciples are confident in the power of the gospel no matter their circumstances. They're not worried about their circumstances. They're trusting the power of the gospel. They're trusting the power of the gospel in response to healing in chapter 3. Where they see healing, they begin to boldly proclaim. They're trusting in the power of the gospel in response to hardship that they're now facing in chapter 4. They are faithfully trusting in the power of the gospel, whether it's adversity or affluence, whether it's prosperity or persecution. They follow the work of the Spirit in all circumstances. We need to pause right now, and we need to stop and think about application of this in our own lives, because God is not caught off guard by your circumstances. God is not caught off guard by my circumstances, brothers and sisters. Do we trust that God's hand is at work, active in the midst of our current circumstances? Do we believe that? Do we trust that, brothers and sisters? Do we believe that the financial difficulties that we're facing, that God knows those circumstances and can work through those circumstances? Do we know that God can work through the circumstances of our family member that is running as fast and as far away from the gospel as they can? Do we trust God in circumstances of marriage problems and marriage disputes? Do we trust God in the midst of a very difficult work environment? Do we trust that God can work in the middle and in the midst of each and every situation in which we find ourselves? The disciples in this passage don't know how everything is going to work out at this point. They don't know the end of chapter 4 when they're living through it. They're being arrested, and it doesn't seem that they're trying to devise some kind of escape plan from the detention center where they're being held. No. What are they doing here? They are trusting in God. They're trusting that He knows their circumstances and that He is at work in their circumstances and that they can depend fully on Him. They can depend on Him. But we have to stop and realize that dependence in the middle of difficulty is not our default setting, is it? It's not the way we typically respond to difficulty. If you're anything like me, when I experience difficulty, I begin to manage. I begin to plan. I begin to try to use my own strength to respond to the situation, to get everything right, to set it up in line, to use my Excel spreadsheet and try to fix the problem. Right? Many men around here are shaking their heads just like me. We're fixers. But God doesn't want us to try to manage everything and to control it in our own strength. And you know what? We can't. There are some situations, some circumstances, some hardship that we cannot in our strength stand up under. We'll be crushed. We have to reach out and call upon God and know that He can give the strength to stand and to be strong in the middle of whatever circumstances we're facing. Reach out to Him, brothers and sisters. We can then face anything in our lives and know that God will use it for our good and for His glory, whatever it is that we're facing. When we know and when we understand and when we trust this, that then gives us the freedom to display His glory in the middle of whatever situation we're walking through. We become powerful instruments in God's hands where we don't fret over the circumstances, but we say, God, give me the strength to respond in this situation in a way that maximizes Your glory, and You receive great honor through whatever I'm walking through. That's powerful. That's powerful. Our world doesn't know what to do with that. They don't know how to respond. And that opens up the door to give an answer, to give an answer to what's going on. See the results that are going on in verse 4 from this kind of dependence and boldness. It says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Oh, look what God did in and through these people, these disciples. I think we often look back and we dismiss that and think that God is no longer at work like this. But if you've had the opportunity to travel around the world and serve with our brothers and sisters that are experiencing hardship and difficulty, situations that surpass their ability, and they reach out and depend on him, you've also seen the way God blesses and the way many people are coming to faith in the middle of those difficult circumstances. I remember when I came face to face with this. I had the privilege to travel to the island of Cuba and meet with church leaders there in Cuba. And they began to share about how the church had been growing on the island of Cuba. And they shared how Fidel Castro said that they couldn't build any more church buildings. So they started to meet in homes. And then Fidel Castro said, no more than 35 people can meet in a home or you'll get arrested. And so they began to meet in multiple homes. And so the church began to multiply across the island from home to home to home to home, such that the joke was that Fidel Castro is the best church planter in Latin America. But what this brings out, brothers and sisters, is that our job is to depend on God. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is not to try to engineer the results, but to be faithful, to be obedient. Remember that the gospel is powerful enough to save. Brothers and sisters, the gospel will not be stopped. It will not be stopped. Nothing will stop the unhindered advance of the gospel. And Jesus will return. We can bank on it. You know, one of the beautiful things that we see in the middle of this passage, in the midst of difficulty in places around the world and in people's lives, even in this congregation, we see that God delights. God specializes in taking what appears to be opposition, even what appears to be defeat, utter failure, and turning that into a display of the power of God. Isn't that amazing that he can do that, and that's what he does? We need to remember that and hold on to that in the middle of whatever we're walking through. God can take that and use that for your good and his glory. So we're emboldened by the power of this gospel in the middle of all circumstances. This emboldens us in the middle of whatever we're walking through. Two, spirit-dependent disciples are empowered to proclaim the gospel to all people. Empowered to proclaim the gospel to all people. And this flows out of verses 6 through verse 12. Let's look specifically at verse 7. We'll see the context and what's going on here. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Great questions. We gotta stop and look at the intimidating context of the scene that's going on here. They're pulled in front of the Sanhedrin. We need to remember that the Sanhedrin questioned Jesus' authority as well in Luke chapter 20. We've got to remember to understand this context that they had Jesus arrested and crucified in Luke chapter 22. They were concerned about their power. And that's why they're questioning Peter and John about whose power and authority they did these things under. This is an intimidating audience to step in front of. And they brought them right in their midst. What we know from Bible scholars is the Sanhedrin was 70 elders and leaders, plus the chief priests. So 71 men. And they gathered in a big, huge semicircle. And in the middle of that, they bring in Peter and John and probably the lame man, as best we can tell from this context. And we need to remember who Peter is here, too. We can't forget that. This is the Peter that also just a few weeks later, when they were trying Jesus, was sitting outside denying Christ in front of a servant girl by the campfire. That's Peter before. Yet look at Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter is now proclaiming to the Supreme Court of the Jewish people, so to speak, the gospel. He's proclaiming to all people, including the Sanhedrin, the people that had had Jesus crucified. Remember, this is the same Peter, but it's not the same Peter. This is Peter indwelled and empowered by the very Spirit of God, living and working in Peter's life. This is the difference the Spirit makes in our lives as well. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. We have the very Spirit of God indwelling in us and empowering us to share the gospel. Stand firm in that. Notice what Peter does, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Instead of mounting a defense of himself and what he did, Peter says, okay, you want to know by what authority and what power I did? I'll tell you. Let me tell you about whose authority and whose power this was done in. This is the one who has power to bring physical and spiritual healing. It's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Literally, Jesus the Messiah, the one that's from Nazareth. And he confronts them with their rejection of Jesus. He's bold in his witness, confronting them with how they rejected him. And he looks back and brings proof from the Old Testament text that he knows they know. And he makes sure they know that he alone, Jesus alone, is the Savior of the world. Look at the powerful statement in verse 12, a key hinge verse in this passage. Peter, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." One way of salvation that is open to all who will believe. The exclusive way of salvation is inclusive to all who will turn and trust in the name of Jesus. But look what Peter does. He's not just explaining the gospel to them. He's making a turn. He says, by which we must be saved. And with that we, what he is doing is Peter is calling on the Sanhedrin to turn and trust in Jesus Christ as well. He is preaching and calling for a response. Oh, that's Spirit-filled boldness. They brought him in to judge him, and he's turning it around and showing that they will be judged by God and inviting them to turn and trust in the name of Jesus. How about you, friend? If you're not a Christ follower, are you seeking salvation in other places, in other names? Are you running after things that will never save? Turn and trust in Christ. He is the only one who can save. We have a problem. Our sin. We have been separated from a just and holy God because of this sin. And there's nothing that we can do to fix it. And there's nothing else that can save us from it. But God sent his son Jesus Christ to live the life that we could not live, to pay the price we could not pay, and make us right before our holy heavenly Father. Do not delay. Do not be like the Sanhedrin. Turn and trust in Christ today. How about you, disciple? How about you, Christ follower? Do you believe that Jesus can save anyone? Do you believe that he can save anyone? You know, we send people all around the world on short-term teams, mid-termers, long-termers, many of them serving among some of the most difficult people and places around the world, many serving among Muslims. From human eyes, we would say, there's no way they can come to faith. But by God's grace, on short-term mission trips, we've seen Muslims turn and trust in Christ and come to faith in him. Ah, this is the work and the power of this gospel that we proclaim. Don't you think he can do this as well right here in your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, and on the ball fields? We'll go to the other side of the world and proclaim boldly the gospel to Muslims, and then we come back and we think, oh, I don't think he can come to faith. He's too far. Do you know what he's done? No, I tried to share once. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you wonder why so few people are coming to faith around us? I do. Why don't I see more people coming to faith? As I've dug in and studied this, I've been convicted. And I need to confess to you guys, I believe that I don't see more people coming to faith on a regular basis around me because I don't share the gospel as regularly as I should. And I think that's probably true for most of us sitting in this room. God is in charge of the results. God is in charge of the results. Our job is to faithfully be obedient and proclaim the gospel and leave the results up to Him. Are you faithfully proclaiming the gospel on a regular basis? Do it, brothers and sisters. And I believe we will see many around us come to faith in Jesus Christ. He can do this. This gospel is powerful enough to save. Do we believe it? Do we trust it? Don't forget how God saved you. Don't forget how He shone light into your darkness and rescued you. Share the gospel. 3, Spirit-dependent disciples are encouraged that God uses common disciples to advance the gospel. Common disciples to advance the gospel. This flows out of verses 13 through 22, but specifically I wanted us to see it clearly in verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Oh, I love this. I love this. This is so encouraging, especially in light of what we just talked about, this challenge to share the gospel regularly. Many of us, I think, when we think about sharing the gospel and about evangelism, we begin to shrink back and we feel overwhelmed by this and think that we can't do this. We think that's only for preachers or select group of super Christians. We think this is only for leaders in the church. No, this is for all of us common, ordinary disciples, not only for preachers and church leaders, but all of us. There are no superhero Christians. There are none, brothers and sisters. Not even Peter and John, the great apostles. They're just common, ordinary men who have been with Jesus. We are common, ordinary disciples. There are only common, ordinary disciples. And common, ordinary disciples are God's plan. Think about that in contrast to verse 12. No other name under heaven. Think about the implications of that. That means that everyone needs to hear the gospel and if they're going to have an opportunity to come to faith. Everyone. There's only one name. And God's plan is ordinary, everyday disciples going and sharing the gospel right around us all the way to the ends of the earth. Ordinary disciples like you. Ordinary disciples like me. Don't discount who God can use. Don't discount yourself and don't discount others. Each of us is to play a crucial part in the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. All of us. Look at how they are described, though. There's more. Ordinary, common disciples who had been with Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Who had been, who had abided, who had been with Jesus. Disciple-making, brothers and sisters, is the overflow of having been with Jesus. Think about that. You want to be more faithful in sharing the gospel? You want to see people come to faith around you? Be with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Oh, on your knees, in the Word. Spend time with Jesus. Ian Bounds said, "The men who have most fully illustrated Christ in their character and have most powerfully affected the world for Him have been men who spent so much time with God as to make it a notable feature in their lives." May we be men and women like this. May we be men and women that spend time with Jesus. One commentator said, "The irony in these verses can scarcely be missed. The accused, the disciples, spoke with utter boldness and freedom. Their accusers, the Sanhedrin, sat in stony silence." Look at that contrast going on. And even the Sanhedrin noticed that these common disciples looked like their master. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They remembered another who preached like this. They remember another who had authority like this. And they said, "These guys have been with Jesus. They look like their master." Check out the power of a transformed life. Look at verse 14 with me. Look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They had nothing to say in opposition. What can they say when the lame man is standing in front of them? What can they say? What can the world see? What can the world say when they see a transformed life? Nothing. Nothing. The power of the gospel to transform a life is powerful. And I think it's important for us to pause and realize that each of us has a powerful testimony of transformation about how God rescued us out of sin, out of darkness. I think we tend to think there's like gradients of a testimony. Man, that guy's got the super testimony. And I've got the kind of weak one. No, even if you came to faith as a child, your story is a story of a transformed life. Don't discount how God can use your story. Remember what life was like before without Christ and what God has done and continues to do to transform your life. Don't discount what God has done in your life. Gloria Foreman put it this way: the idea that anyone's testimony of blood-bought salvation could be uninteresting or unspectacular is a defamation of the work of Christ. Think about that, brothers and sisters. And then moving on through to verse 22, we see this contrast played between the disciples and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is concerned about pleasing man. They want to please the people. And they want to please the Romans so that they can protect their own power. They're man pleasers. The Sanhedrin wants to make a name for themselves. They're doing things for the sake of their name, for the sake of their greatness. Contrast that to the disciples. The disciples are ambitious, yes, but they're ambitious for the sake of Jesus' name, not for the sake of their own name. And the disciples are concerned about being pleasing, but not pleasing to man, pleasing to God. At every turn, they're trying to make known the name of Jesus Christ. They're questioned, they talk about Christ. It goes another way, they talk about Christ. They want to make known the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I think there's a word in here for us today, church. I think we need to stop and apply that to our lives individually and as a church. R.C. Sproul put it this way, and I think it's helpful for us to hear. The greatest weakness of the church today is that servants of God keep looking over their shoulder for the approval of man. Let me read that again. Let that sink in. The greatest weakness in the church today is that the servants of God keep looking over their shoulder for the approval of man. May it not be so among us, brothers and sisters. May we fight that with everything in us. May we look more like spirit-dependent disciples than the Sanhedrin. May we have a holy fear of God more than an earthly fear of man. May we be willing to stand up unashamed for Christ in an ever-hostile world. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. God continues to use common disciples to advance the gospel today as well. I remember a couple of years ago that this became so clear to me, how God uses ordinary people and continues to advance the gospel through them. I was on a trip to Turkey, and I sat down with a disciple, and we began to talk to him and realized that he came to faith through a Bible correspondence course. He was introduced to a couple of other believers and began to study the Bible with him. And a few months later, they came to him and said, "Brother, we think you should be our pastor." He said, No, I'm fearful. I don't know the word of God. I'm timid. I'm not wise." And they kept coming back to him and saying, "But brother, we believe the Spirit of God will give you what you need." And I'm sitting in front of this man, and I scarcely would recognize that he was the same man he was describing many years earlier, because this man was wise. This man was bold. This man knew the scriptures. This man was articulate. This man leads a church in the Middle East that has a sign that says Evangelical Church This Way. And they've been a part of planting and multiplying churches throughout the city in this radical part of their country. He didn't do that in his own strength. He faithfully stepped forward and was obedient to the next step, and God provided what was needed. And on and on and on. So often we view things through human eyes, and we don't trust the direction of the Word and the Holy Spirit. There's a little phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that I love the turn of the phrase. It's talking about the ministry of the apostles, and it says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" What Paul is driving at there is God gives us what we need, just as he had given this Turkish pastor. And God delights in giving more to those that are faithful to give him glory for what he has given to us. This is what I saw in the life of this Turkish pastor. And I know that so many brothers and sisters in this church are faithfully doing the very same thing with the resources that God has given and equipped them with. I know so many people are faithfully declaring and demonstrating the gospel in and among their community as they are on the ball field coaching. In their marketplace, they're making disciples. In their neighborhoods, they're sharing the gospel. There's so many, and I'm so encouraged by this faith family on how many people are stepping forward and using the gifts, and God is giving more gifts and growing them and using them even greater. It's a beautiful thing to see the work of Jesus through his people by his Spirit. May we step forward and continue to give him great glory through all that he has given us. I want to share with you about something new that's happening, something we've been working on for the last couple of years that I think is going to require greater boldness for us as a church and for us individually. We've been working on a project to mobilize people using their marketplace skills to join church planting teams in strategic cities around the world and have an impact on unreached people groups that are there. It's been tough to work through all of this and figure this out, but we've been working with the International Mission Board in a pilot program called Global Cities Initiative. And there are five cities that are part of this program: London, Dubai, Mumbai, Kuala Lumpur, and Shanghai. And just this past week, I was with them, and we were digging through this, and we were finalizing the assessment process and equipping process that we'll be able to walk Brook Hills members through that are considering going and serving using their vocation, students, professionals, retirees, all going and using these gifts that God's given them to advance the gospel in strategic cities around the world. I tell you this just to challenge you right now to begin to pray. Pray for this pilot program. Pray for us as we as a church serve as a point church in one of these cities. Begin to pray whether God might not be calling you to be a part of this. Well, you'll be hearing more about this in the future, but I wanted to give you a little teaser. Now back to the text. All right, let's dig into the text. Look at verse 21. I love the way this section is wrapped up. Verse 21 says, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." Isn't that awesome? The Sanhedrin let him go. And why did they let him go? Because too many people were praising God for what had happened. May that be so in our lives. May God be at work in our lives that if anything rears up its head in opposition to it, so many people are praising God that opposition is completely blown away and lost. May that be so in our lives. 4, Spirit-dependent disciples are enabled through prayer to receive more boldness to advance the gospel. Enabled through prayer to receive more boldness to advance the gospel. Look at verse 23 for a moment there. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. I love that little word, friends. I love that Pastor Matt has been leading us and using that word and calling us friends. I love the way we've been growing as a church and biblical community. We need to continue to grow in that way. And I want us to see right here in this passage how biblical community and biblical mission work together. They fuel one another. You can't sustain biblical mission without biblical community. And community, just for the sake of community, is not biblical mission. These two things go together. We need friends. We need brothers and sisters to gather with, to work with. They go back and they make a full report to these friends, sharing the events of the threats that they received from the Sanhedrin, because they knew that that had implications for all of them, not just for Peter and John, but for all of the disciples. Don't miss what's at stake here. They knew what's at stake. They knew that they had just been released, but they also knew they would continue proclaiming the gospel, and continuing proclamation would mean more persecution. They didn't know what would happen next time they were arrested. So they did what? They gathered together and began to devise a plan. No. They gathered together, and their gut response, their first response, was prayer. Prayer. The effect of external persecution was to bind them together in common unity around prayer. Oh, how beautiful is this? How beautiful is this? How so unlike me and us this is. I'm going to confess another situation. Just a few weeks ago, we had a short-term team that was in a remote mountain area, and they were having some pretty serious sickness and having trouble getting down out of the mountains, and the villages that they had gone to share with and engage were shunning them. And somebody sent out a prayer update, and I received that prayer update, and I was a little concerned that it would cause alarm. So what did I begin to do? Manage. Control information. Check out the resources we have on the ground. How are we going to respond? Where are the medical personnel needed? And all of those things are good things. But my first response should have been what? To gather with others and pray. And that was not my first response. In this mission, our first response should be and needs to be prayer. Why? Because prayer is the ultimate act of dependence on God. Get that. It's the ultimate act of dependence on God. We can't, God. You can. We're incapable, Father, but you can. The ultimate act of dependence on God. They prayed with great boldness. Look at verse 24 to get just a picture briefly of the way they prayed. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them." They knew who they were praying to. They prayed to him with great boldness. They knew he was ultimately in control of all things. They knew he was still on his throne. They knew he ruled everything. And they prayed their Bibles. They prayed the Old Testament. If you dig in more in this passage, you'll see that they're quoting passages and thoroughly biblical understanding of God. And they saw this opposition, this current opposition, as a continuation of the opposition that Jesus himself had received. And they prayed with such boldness that they would be able to continue to have courage to walk in the footsteps of Jesus himself. See, prayer is the engine room for the mission of the church. John Piper has said it this way: prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church, as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. So they prayed for boldness. and boldness in the advance of the mission. And they prayed for greater boldness in their proclamation. They came before the Father with boldness, and they prayed that he would give them more boldness. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I don't know about you, but I probably would have done one of two things right here. I probably would have either having boldly proclaimed the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin, dropped the mic and said, look at that. Look what I just did there. But that's not what they did. Or I would have walked away and then, God, help me, deliver us again. But that's not what they do either. We expect them to immediately ask God for further deliverance, but that's not what they do. Instead, they ask for more boldness, for more power, for more mighty works, for more opportunities to make known the name of Jesus Christ. They want more courage for more proclamation, even though they know that will probably lead to more persecution. But they would not be silent. As spirit-dependent disciples, they knew they needed more from God to enable them to be faithful. They knew they had need of him and that he alone could enable them. And they knew that God's bounty, God's treasure house, is infinite to those who seek it. Catch that, brothers and sisters. You feel like you're unable? Go to God. He supplies. His storehouses are full. Go to God. The Sanhedrin might intimidate the church, but the church would pray for more boldness and would declare more courageously. Phillips Brooks said it this way: do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle. And finally, let's look at verse 31 together. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And God did not delay. They prayed, and he immediately answered their prayer. They continued to speak. Now, this is not a second Pentecost here. This is a renewed awareness of the Spirit's power and presence among the disciples. With this renewed boldness, they then turn and are sent out to continue proclaiming the good news with confidence. Oh, what a beautiful picture here. They pray for boldness, and God gives them boldness and right back at the mission. May it be so of us. May we be spirit-dependent disciples that live like this, that are characterized by boldness in our lives. Are we praying for greater boldness to share the gospel? Are we trusting that God uses common, everyday disciples to advance the gospel? Are we proclaiming the gospel to all people? Are we trusting in the power of the gospel in all circumstances? God wants to work through his people. It is not on you just to try harder to work for God. We are his people, and we are a part of his unfolding story. Cry out to him, reach out to him, and he will provide what we need. Ours is to take a posture of dependence, to be spirit-dependent disciples, and to trust him to provide the boldness that we need. God provides his resources to his people to accomplish his mission. We need him, brothers and sisters. Stop trying to do it in your own strength. We need him. We need him.